I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first Sunday in June 2020. We're still in lockdown. It's been numbers of weeks, and yet we thank God for his sustaining grace. We're here to worship the living God, to bring him the honour that it is his due, to bring him praise, to bring him our hearts and our lives. And we're here to hear him speaking to us through his word. Now, there were for Israel, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You, Israel, shall have no other gods before me. They were particularly given to the Old Testament people of Israel who'd been brought out of Egypt. But we're also reminded that the Ten Commandments are for all mankind. You see, there at creation, man was made in the image of God. God made man a moral being who had a soul, who had a conscience, a man and a woman who could distinguish between right and wrong. Now, at the beginning, man fell, man disobeyed God. Man broke the law of God and sinned. Sin entered the world. And the image of God in man was defaced, but not obliterated. And so all men have a conscience. And we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, that the works of the law are written on every man's heart, all Gentiles. They have a conscience. And the conscience either affirms them or accuses them, either accuses them or excuses them in its affirmation. And so these Ten Commandments are something foundational that's come from creation. We've been made in the image of God with this faculty to understand right and wrong. And God now, in Exodus 20, is clarifying what his law is openly before his people. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments over the next few weeks, we're going to look at doctrine. That's what we're going to do particularly today. The place of the law in terms of justification, but particularly the place of the law in terms of sanctification. We will also look at practice. What are the implications of these Ten Commandments, one by one? Then thirdly, experience. Paul said, I delight in the law of God. In the inward man, I delight in God's law. There can be a great reveling in the law of God because it expresses the majestic, glorious character of God. And today, our three points are this: context, content, conclusion. We're going to major upon the context to help us understand the doctrinal side of the law of God. Now, we've said that the law of God was given to a redeemed people. They've been brought out of slavery and they were God's people. Look what it says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. They were given to God's special people. Now, they've been very much disobedient since they come out of Egypt. They've been moaning and grumbling and complaining and unbelieving and disobedient time and time and time again. And how it had pained the heart of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And he had to say to me, you're not murmuring against me. You're murmuring against the living God. But nevertheless, these Ten Commandments came to God's redeemed people. And God is a God of love and a God of great patience. Look what he says in chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. We read this. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God was entering into covenant with his people. And what wonderful promises he gave them. This is my covenant of law. If you will hear my voice, if you will bow to me, if you will obey my word, if you engage in this covenant, and by grace and by faith keep this word, then you'll be to me a treasured people above all other peoples, a kingdom of priests to me. Now this moment in history is clearly very significant in the history of redemption and the history of God's people. God is expressing his righteous requirements for his people, his moral will for their lives. You shall not murder, and all the implications of that. Monogamy. You shall not commit adultery, and all the implications of that. No false witness. Keeping his Sabbath. Honouring his name. Not taking his name in vain. No images. Children honouring their parents. They're very clear, clearly defined laws. 10 rules for men. The sort of life that will please the living God. I recently heard this and I found it helpful. Fishes are made to swim, birds to fly. And you and I are made to know God. God has given us his law that says something about his glorious character. And he's revealed clearly to us how he wants us to be in the light of his holy character. I wonder, when we read the Ten Commandments, did you glory in them? Did you thank God for them? How did you find them? Did you find them convicting? Well, however you found them, we can say this. Whatever your reaction or my reaction is to them, the Ten Commandments stand as they are. God's eternal, unalterable, righteous standards for mankind. And we're made for God, to know this God and to please him. Now notice in chapter 19, the glory of this event. You see, Moses went up on a mountain. And there was to be a preparation for the people. They were told that they were to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart. They were to wash their clothes. There was to be an outward sanctification. The men were not to come near their women. There was a boundary set around the mountain, and nobody was to go beyond that boundary, neither man nor beast, lest they be shot through, lest they be killed. And upon that mountain, as God appeared, there was great smoke and fire. God appeared in a thick, dark cloud. There was thunderings and lightnings. We read that there was the sound of a trumpet and great fire, and the very place quaked. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. That upon that mountain, God came down in the person of a mediator, as Moses spoke to God, as a man speaks to a friend, face to face. And the Ten Commandments were given, mediated, we read in the Bible, through angels. And God, we read, wrote those Ten Commandments with his own finger. They were inscribed on 2 tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone were to be kept in an ark as a perpetual memorial before God. And what was the response of the people? Chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." This was a terrifying experience. They were fear. They were very fearful of this mighty, holy, majestic God as he revealed his law for mankind. So the first thing we say this morning, as we consider the context of this passage, is that God was revealing to his ancient people, in all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his splendor, in all of his holiness, his revealed will for men's lives. And it was a holy moment before him. But why? Why were the Ten Commandments given? Well, yes, they were to express our duty to God, the first four commandments. And they were given to express our duty towards man, the sixth last of the Ten Commandments. What God requires of us. But they were also given to convict and convince men of sin. You see, these Israelites, they seem to be so unaware of their sinfulness. They so easily complained. They were not thankful to God. They were not worshipping him in spirit and in truth. They were so unbelieving. They had such a little sense of sin. And so God's law came to them to say, "This is God. And this is where you are. And you've broken his holy laws." In the exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in chapter 19 and section 2, we read this, that the law was given to Israel to show them that without a perfect righteousness answering to all the demands of the law, they could not be justified by law. They're already sinful and failing, but God was emphasizing this. These are my standards. And they would soon learn that they could never match up to the standards of God. They could never be holy as God is holy by themselves. They could never be justified and put right before God by law. They were sinners, incapable. Then the Shorter Catechism says this: the law was employed to convince, the law was deployed to convince the Israelites of their sinfulness and misery, to teach them the necessity of atonement and to lead them to embrace by faith the blessed mediator. And so in the giving of the moral law was also given the sacrificial system, which is pointing forward to our blessed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the Ten Commandments was showing them their need for atonement. So the law had that purpose, to drive them to God for salvation, to confess their sin before him, to look to the promise that was given to Abraham of a coming seed. You see, as the New Testament puts it, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows sin to be exceedingly sinful in order to drive us to Christ. The law itself can never save, but the Spirit of God applies that law to bring conviction of sin, to convince men of God's righteous standards, of his judgment, in order that men and women, boys and girls, would fly to Christ, call upon God for mercy, to cry out to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The law itself is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong in the law, but there's everything wrong with the human heart. And when the law of God exposes our sin and shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God, we should then be driven to Jesus Christ and plead God for mercy. But what then is the use of the law in the believer's life? You see, whilst all Israel is not Israel, whilst not all Israelites were regenerate believers, it is clear from this passage that the law is given to a redeemed people, the people of God. He was entering into covenant with them. If you heed my voice, you will be a special treasure above all nations. This was a law for God's people. And it was there to sanctify the redeemed. Those who trusted in the promise. It was sanctify them. Sanctify them, Jesus said, by your truth. Your word is truth. And part of God's word is his law, which reflects his moral character. And as our lives are exposed to this law, and as the Spirit of God works in us, God brings us into conformity to the very law of God. Jesus himself did not come to abolish the law. He said not one jot or tittle shall be taken away from this law. He came to fulfill the law of God. Jesus put himself under that law. He's the embodiment of the law in the sense that he kept the law of God perfectly. He came to magnify the law and to honour the law, to make it honourable. And through going to the cross and dying for his people upon that cross and paying the demands of the law, taking that punishment in sinner's place, Jesus sets his people free. And now the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us, those who do not no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By grace we've been saved through faith, and the Spirit of God has come to live in us, and he's come to use the word of God to make us more like Christ, to conform us to the moral law of God. What is the use of the Ten Commandments? What is the purpose of the law of God in the believer's life? To humble us, to humble you and me. When we fall, to bring us to repentance again. To restrain sin in our lives. Look at this, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." God uses his law so that we will not sin, to restrain sin in our lives, but also to sanctify us. The law itself has no power. You see, as we read the New Testament, we read that we need to stand by faith, to live by faith, to walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's a life of faith. But that life of faith is fixed in Christ, who kept the law of God for us. And that life of faith is a belief in the whole of the word of God. And that life of faith is an obedience to the law of God, with love in our hearts. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit within us, the work of sanctification. So what does the law do in the believer's life? It humbles him. Restrains him. By the working of the Holy Spirit, it sanctifies him. Jesus did not set aside the law. On the contrary, he established the law. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We are not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." We're not under the law, full stop. We're under the law to Christ because we love him, because we've been saved by him, because we want to please him, because we see that he's kept the law on our behalf and we want to be like him and we want to walk as he walked. We're under the law to Christ because of our union with Christ. We're enabled to fulfill that law, not perfectly. You see what it says in Romans 8, verse 3, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. is not saying that they will be fulfilled perfectly. It's only in glory that we will walk in true, absolute holiness of life, but that they might be little by little. So then, friends, we've looked at the context, and that's my main point this morning. Understanding the purpose of the law of God, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, as the Holy Spirit applies it to the sinner's heart, and to bring the Christian into conformity to the very character of God. But then secondly, the content. Let's consider this briefly. First of all, our duty toward God. And then secondly, our duty to our neighbour. It's wonderful this, you shall have no other gods before me. Who would want to worship anyone else before the living God? Who would ever dream of wanting a thousand gods, a God for this aspect, a God for that other aspect? I need help in the area of my family life, so I'll have a God for that. I need help in the area of my finances, so I'll have a God for that. No, the Bible has said that we shall have no other gods because there is only one God. Behold, the Lord our God is one, the Lord says to Israel. So the Ten Commandments start with God. No one but him. And then we're not to make any graven images. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Man's tendency is always to worship a thing, a created thing of his own hands. God is a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the sins of the fathers upon their children to the third and the fourth generation. He's a jealous God. We ought not to treat this command lightly. Some might say, well, what's wrong with making an image? I just make an image and it makes me think something about God, but it gives you a totally wrong view of God. And it reduces God to something small and created and has come out maybe of a block of wood. God is a jealous God. And he will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, but he shows mercy to thousands. And then we read also that we ought not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. For God will not count us guiltless if we take his name in vain. You see, these first commandments are all to do with our relationship with God. Do we love him for who he is? How do we speak about him? How do we use his name? Do we blaspheme? Do we live hypocritical lives? We say things, we believe things, but we live the contrary and take his name in vain. And then there's a Sabbath command for our good, that we would rest on the Sabbath as God rested, having made the world in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. God has given this for our good, that we might worship him. And then we have the second six of the Ten Commandments. First of all, duty to God. Secondly, duty to man. And the first has no prohibition in it. It simply says, honour your father and mother, that you may live long upon this earth, that it will go well with you. Then do not murder. Then do not commit adultery. Then do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet your neighbour's wife, your neighbour's ox, your neighbour's male servant, female servant, his property. Do not covet, the Lord says. So the second half of this table is all to do with love for our neighbour. You see, yes, it's put mainly in prohibition form. You shall not. But Jesus defined it in this way, you shall. First of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. In this hangs all the law and the prophets. Now, human nature doesn't like the way in which the Ten Commandments are being formulated. Human nature is not happy with prohibitions. We just don't like to be told what we cannot do. Some people mock this and say things like this. Well, murder, oh, that's obvious, that's simple, that's basic. But do we not need to be reminded, you shall not murder, as we consider what's happened in America? Some people say, well, you shall not steal, that's very basic. Why do we need that? How much pilfering, stealing, fraud is going on? Some people say, but God's name, everybody takes God's name in vain. God says, no, my name is holy. You see, people lightly treat it. They think they're just a light matter, a small thing. It doesn't matter. And yet this is God's holy standards, and we're to humbly accept them. People react in all sorts of ways. Here's a modern day atheist, and he wrongly says this. He says, I can give you a better deal than the Ten Commandments. This is Sam Harris. I say, I'll take you to the Jains, to their religion. They've surpassed the morality of the Bible with a single sentence. The Jain religion says this: do not injure, abuse, oppress, enslave, insult, torment, torture, or kill any creature or living being. And then Sam Harris goes on to say, Christians have abused, oppressed, enslaved, insulted, tormented, tortured, and killed people in the name of God for centuries on the basis of a theological defensible reading of the Bible. Sam Harris, which Bible have you been reading? And through which lens have you interpreted the history of the world? Sam Harris, listen to a fellow atheist who studied these things. Tom Holland says this. He said this: as I've studied the ancient world, I've discovered that the Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves was treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. And so he goes on. And then this atheist says this: Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. Those who make arguments based on love, tolerance, and compassion are borrowing fundamentally from Christian arguments. You see, the Ten Commandments are all about this: love, compassion, love for your neighbour, and above all, love for God. You see, people have a non-animosity towards God's word and his moral law. But the truth is, God has used his own law throughout the centuries to restrain sin and for civil societies to live in civil ways. I read one other person's, John Stuart Mill. See how completely wrong he got it. He said this: Christian morality has all the characteristics of a reaction. It is in great part a protest against paganism. Its ideal is negative rather than positive, passive rather than action, innocence rather than nobleness, abstinence from evil rather than energetic pursuit of good. In its precepts, as has been well said, thou shalt not predominates unduly over thou shalt. John Stuart Mill. Oh, that that man had listened to Jesus Christ as Jesus explained and interpreted and unfolded those Ten Commandments. He took them to a much greater degree than anybody would think of. He explained the depths of those laws. He said murder is not just about the physical act, but it's about anger, unjust anger in your heart towards somebody. He said adultery isn't just the act of taking somebody else's wife or husband, but it's the lusting in your heart for that person. It begins within. And Jesus said to keep the Ten Commandments is about love. Love with feeling, love in action, love in with every part of your being, mind, soul. Love for God, true love for your neighbour is positive, is action, is not passive. It's positive, it's not negative, but it does not negate the negative. You see, this man just wants to polarise things. Of course there's the negative. you shall not. And we need that because we're sinners, like little children. We so often have to say to them, no, no, no. We need the negatives. But oh, we've got the glorious positives in the gospel interpretation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does America need to hear at the moment? It's right that there's moral outrage at that terrible murder of George Floyd. Can you imagine it? Nearly 9 minutes slowly suffocating to death at the hands of wicked policemen. How there needs to be justice. All those policemen that are involved in that need to be taken fully to court and pay the price. Every one of them. Every one of them. There's moral outrage. But also, the hatred, the destruction, the vandalism, and the excessive reactions that have gone on throughout many cities in the United States under God is condemned by that commandment. You shall not murder. No anger, no bitterness, no hatred in your heart. You see, God's law exposes all of us. It's comprehensive. We'll go on over the next few weeks to look further into the content of the moral law, but we begin to look at it. But lastly, let's have a conclusion. You see, the moral law has been defined by some in this way. It's about the moral requirements of a creature before the Creator, because we've been made in the image of God, and that's right. But then we go on to think, if the moral law shows us how we ought to worship God in obedience to his commandments, what does the gospel do? The gospel brings us into a relationship with God, not just as our creator, but as our father. We come to know him as our father through Christ. And the gospel gives us a love for those Ten Commandments, because we have a love for Jesus Christ, his son, who's kept the law. And we go beyond the law. And we go to the lawgiver and the embodiment of the law. And the gospel frees us from this tyranny of bondage and of failure where we cannot keep the law of God. It brings us into a state of liberty where our lives now are being made like the Lord Jesus Christ, because sin has been paid for and the power of sin has been broken in our lives. And now by God's grace, we know God not just as a creator judge, but as our Father in heaven who loves us, and we're his children. And these laws are for our good and we enjoy them, and we do not need to shrink back from them, because we know that when we fail, and we do fail, Christ has paid for those sins. The law of God magnifies the gospel of grace. The law of God condemns us, but it makes the gospel sweet. Oh, how wonderful that we've received as a free gift salvation. Grace has come to us. Grace has found us. We've been put right with God. And how the law of God then makes the gospel sweet to us and magnifies the grace of God to us. How thankful we should be that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to pay the penalty for our sin by being cursed upon that cross in our place, to redeem us from the curse of the law. By faith, we have now received the gift of righteousness. We could never have kept the Ten Commandments, that righteous standard of God. But now, the very righteous standard embodied in Jesus Christ and his keeping of that law has been put to our account. We're accredited with it. Righteousness is imputed to us, and we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's as if we are law keepers, because Christ has kept the law fully for us. And so, friends, we now look at life in very different ways. We've been forgiven much. All of our sins have been forgiven. By grace, we begin to love. We look at Dominic Cummings, and initially we're incensed with everybody. We think Boris's chief consultant has just been flouting those laws. travelling 240, 250 miles to Durham in his car when he is one of the chief people behind the government. What hypocrisy. They're telling us we can't go for our homes virtually for any reason, and there he goes. And then we begin to think, if I had a four-year-old child and my wife had contracted coronavirus and I was maybe showing symptoms myself, and if there was an escape route and I saw no other, would I not have done that also? But we look at his trip to Bernard Castle and we say this is wrong. And we think of the command, you shall not bear false witness. We will not excuse this. We will not have the wool pulled over our eyes. He's going to a beauty spot 30 miles away from Durham. It's obvious that he's not going just to test out his eyesight. No sane person would travel 30 miles to a beauty spot to sit there for 15 minutes. But then, whilst this action is inexcusable, and we're not saying there should be no consequences either, grace has taught us to look at ourselves. Grace has taught us to say, but am I not a sinner? Do I not flout so many of God's laws? And God has been merciful and he's been gracious to us. You see, the Ten Commandments are not there to make me a Pharisee, to make me somebody who is holier than thou, to point the finger. The Ten Commandments are there to humble me in the presence of God and also to, in one sense, to inspire me. Oh, how I love this law. I delight in it. It's holy, just and good, and that's how I want my life to be. And by God's grace, and through his Spirit, he is conforming me even to his holy, righteous law. But I'm thankful for grace, because without grace, I would be condemned. I praise God as I look at the Ten Commandments, that they make me fly to Jesus Christ. And I thank God that in Christ I am righteous, and it's all because of his mercy. My friend, this morning, as we have considered the Ten Commandments, I want to ask you, have you considered the only one who's ever kept them perfectly, Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to him? Have you confessed your sin, turned your back on it, back on sin, and come to Christ and found him to be your Saviour? Oh, may you put your trust in Jesus this day. May you find his forgiveness, and may you come to love those Ten Commandments, the law of God. Amen. May God bless his word to your heart. Shall we pray? Loving and eternal God in heaven, as we begin to look at these Ten Commandments this morning, we're convicted, Lord, of our sinfulness. But Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you gave that very law to show us that we are sinners and to drive us to the mediator. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you we are forgiven, and not only forgiven and justified, but in you we are accepted. Lord, we have become a holy nation. We have become a kingdom of priests. Lord, we are your own special people, and we thank you for that. Help us to live day by day, walking in your footsteps. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.